Would you open your Bibles, please? We're going to start in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. My brothers and I are all nearly 7 years apart. There's me and Steve, who is also the pastor of Heritage Baptist Church in Coal City. And then there's my brother Kurt, who is an elder in a brand new church starting in Bargersville, Indiana. Bargersville has just exploded. They call it Bargersville Baptist Church, or BBC, which was the initials of the school that we all three went to, at least for a time. Out of the three of us, my brother Kurt, he's our youngest brother. He's taller than any of us. He's more slender. And I sometimes say, when I grow up, I want to be like my brother Kurt, because out of all of us, he's the most like our grandfather, Preston Tyra. And sometimes I've told him, I said, I think you're the best of us all. And he'll just look at me and say, don't do that. Don't do that. He has a humble servant's attitude toward his family and his church. And he just has a calm, quiet demeanor, no matter what the situation. I find him a man to be admired. But it's kind of funny, I know, to say that, you know, when I grow up, I'd like to be like my little brother. When kids are little, you always ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? When our oldest grandson was very young, we'd say, Andrew, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he'd say, well, I want to be a plumber and a meteorologist. I guess when it was raining, he'd have something to do on the inside. I don't know. But kids will say, I want to be a policeman. I want to be a basketball player. Almost nobody says, when I grow up, I want to be a servant. Series like Downton Abbey and Upstairs, Downstairs, and movies like The Remains of the Day give us sort of a glimpse into what the life of a British servant would have been like. They called it being in service to the British aristocracy. To people of lower classes, it was both an opportunity and a privilege, but it was a very demanding privilege, because often you were on duty, except maybe you'd get sometimes a day, but most often you'd get a half a day off. And otherwise, anytime the bell rang, you had to hop to it. Would it surprise you to learn that being a servant of Jesus Christ is a demanding privilege? Jesus is our Savior. He's our shepherd. He's the friend of sinners. If he wasn't, he couldn't be my friend. But it means something when we call him Lord, or at least it's supposed to. So the question before us tonight for a few minutes is, what does it mean to be a servant to Christ? And the first thing you need to know, this isn't one of my points, like the little boy crawling under a picket fence, a few more points and I'll be through. I didn't even get a pity laugh from my wife for that one. I think I'm just going to give up today. She was smiling. Yeah, that's what she says now. But the word servant, translated in our English Bibles, Hebrew word doulos, we could put a little more power with it when we say bond servant, but you know what? It means slave. Oh, we don't like that. I want you to know that's what it means, but I'll use the word servant, all right? What does it mean to be a servant of Christ? First of all, it's the secret to true greatness. I like Matthew chapter 20, because this is where the foibles of human nature is on display. I told you this morning that people in the Bible, well, they were people just like us. And the sons of Zebedee may have had kind of an ambitious mother. They start out in verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, to Jesus, with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. She said, I would like for you to grant that these two sons of mine would sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you come into your kingdom. And they were still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. But I think Jesus must have been grieved by this for several reasons. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? And he was talking about his crucifixion and all of the things he had to go through. And they didn't understand. They said, oh, yes, we are able, Lord. And he said, listen, you will drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of, but to sit at my right hand and my left, that's not mine to grant. It will be given to those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. So the other disciples heard this, and they were ticked off. They were indignant at the two brothers, and probably because they didn't think of it first. And Jesus, in verse 25, called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says much the same thing again a couple of chapters later, Matthew 23 and verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's all kinds of motivational books, or these days blogs and YouTube channels and so on, that the idea that you've got to put yourself forward. A generation ago, motivational speaker Anthony Robbins, his bestseller was called Awaken the Giant Within. The opposite comes from the Christian point of view, from the biblical point of view. One pastor wrote a book on biblical leadership. He called it Descent into Greatness. Now, this contrasts with the world's view, looking out for number one, winning through intimidation, things of this nature. The idea of becoming a servant, this was repugnant to the Greek and Roman mind. And this is what Jesus said we were to be. There are some books that are good. There are some books that are bad. There are some books that are pretty good, but they've got some bad stuff in them. And recently I was given a book, and as I was going through it, I ran across a statement that said, the example of Jesus' servant leadership is perfect but not complete. In order to be complete, you need to go back to the Old Testament, to the example of God the Father. I talked with Bobby about it. We both consider that a statement that in ages gone by would probably have provoked a church council to examine the heresy. Because if Jesus is God incarnate, fully God of fully God, then his example of servant leadership, if it's perfect, it is also complete. And so the idea that, the theme was, well, we're going too far overboard on servant leadership. According to Jesus, you can't do that. According to Jesus, the servant leadership is the secret of greatness. How do we find leaders for the next generation? If somebody is putting themselves forward, that's probably a warning light. We need to look for people who are already serving willingly from a willing heart. Somebody who's already serving, not somebody who's grasping. Being a servant is also the key to being like Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man, meaning himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I don't want to belabor the point, but again, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's identifying himself with the supernatural apocalyptic figure in Daniel chapter 7, one like unto a Son of Man who presented himself before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given all the authority over the kingdoms of the world. When he called himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I am that figure. Well, if that's who he was, if that's who's the Messiah, then we ought to all serve him. And then he says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The one who was given authority over all the kingdoms of the world, or who will be, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's two concepts involved in the idea of serving someone. The first is to submit your will to another. We start out, we submit our will to the Lord, like the Lord Jesus submitted his will to the Father. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Again, I like to quote the old Jewish proverb, if you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. We need to come and say, Lord, here's what I'd like to do, but not my will, yours be done. We submit to the Lord. There ought to be a place, at the risk of sounding self-serving, take me out of the equation. Whoever was here before, whoever comes next, there ought to be a place for submitting to church leadership. And I don't mean just, quote, the pastor. But churches are supposed to go through a prayerful process of discerning who the leaders in the church ought to be and putting them in place. And yet the pattern seems to be, you know, we're so glad you agreed to serve as a deacon, and then when the deacons make a decision, oh, those deacons, those so-and-sos, you know. The default position ought to be, even if you've never thought of it before, even if maybe you don't really like the idea, the default position ought to be, if you think we ought to try it, then we're going to give it a go, unless it's illegal, immoral, or fattening. If it's illegal, immoral, or fattening, don't do it. But otherwise, well, I wouldn't have thought of that, but let's try it. So the first idea of serving is submitting yourself to another. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. That's why we're able to be saved. The second idea in serving is to meet the needs of another, especially a brother or a sister. Back in the day, now this was before my day, I'd like that noted for the record, but when Elvis was popular, Elvis was still alive, no matter how old he got, there were still guys that wanted to be like Elvis. They dressed like Elvis. They slouched like Elvis. They talk like Elvis. Thank you. Thank you very much. We went to see Graceland. Once was old enough for me. And I told our daughter, she was a teenager, I said, you're going to see some guys dressed like Elvis. Don't you dare open your mouth, because I don't want to get punched. And luckily, we only saw one, and I heard her go, and I just grabbed her arm, and I just looked at her. And then the Beatles came along, and everybody wanted to start to comb their hair down and wear, you know, looking like the Beatles and so on, dress like them, act like them. Well, guess what? In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas met with the church there for about a year. And then for the first time in scriptures, the Bible says the disciples began to be called Christians first at Antioch. I just like to say, I'm not all about changing the language of scripture. 20 years ago, they said the word Christian is overused. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Anybody can think they're a Christian. We need it. We'll be Christ followers. Christ followers. Oh, that's a real improvement, because now follow means you click the little button at the bottom of the web page, and that doesn't mean anything else. Let's stick with the scripture. The scriptural terms, they began to be called Christians. What did that mean? People looked at them. They meant it derogatory to begin with. These people are like that Christ fellow that we heard about from Judea. They're always talking about him there. They act like they're little Christs. So what does it mean if you had to comb your hair in a pompadour to be like Elvis and comb your hair down to be like the Beatles? What would it be like to be like Jesus? Be a servant. Serve someone else. Submit to the Lord, to church leadership. Go meet the needs of a brother or sister or somebody else. The key to being like Jesus is being a servant. And then John chapter 13, being a servant involves a willingness to do what other people won't. I think the disciples must have been very embarrassed at this, because they come now to the Last Supper. They're in the upper room. This is the same context where Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And the first thing that happened in that culture, they didn't normally have paved roads. Most of them were dirty. People threw, I'll just say, their nighttime slop into the streets. We go no further there. Horses, burros, donkeys went through the streets. They left their droppings. The streets were dirty. Sometimes in the better areas, people were hired or slaves were designated to clean the streets. But in other places, no. You could get very dirty. Your feet could get very soiled walking through streets and roads like that. So the first act of hospitality, usually the lowest servant was designated. When somebody came into your house, you wash their feet. It was just the thing to do. Well, here they come together, and the disciples had already been arguing before about who would be greatest among them, and not a single one of them offered to wash anybody's feet. And so Jesus, in verse 3 of John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now, wait just a minute. If you knew that God the Father had given everything into your hands, if you knew that you had come from God and you were about to go back to God, I think my first attitude would have been, excuse me, let me tell you who I am. Instead, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus was willing to do what nobody else in that room was willing to do. And I'm sure it must have embarrassed them no end. Now, some people say, well, this should be an ordinance. We've got baptism. Jesus said, go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord's table, this do ye as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And some say, well, Jesus said later on in this chapter, what I've done, I've given you an example that you should do to one another. And some people say, well, on the basis of that, the brethren and other denominations say that we should have foot washing services. So why don't Baptists have foot washing services? One of my professors was from a background, Mennonite or the Brethren Church, and he would laugh looking back on it. He said, when my mother knew there was a foot washing service coming up, she would go get a pedicure. She made sure not only that we all had clean feet, but that we had a new pair of socks. And so that when we got to the foot washing time, she didn't want to be embarrassed. It kind of defeats the idea of it. And here's the thing. There's a rule of thumb. You can go through the book of Acts. You never see the apostles having a foot washing service. You can go through the epistles, and they explain about the Lord's Supper. They explain about baptism. They don't ever say anything about foot washing. The rule of thumb is, if Jesus taught it, if the apostles practiced it in Acts, if one of the apostles explained it in the epistles, then we should probably do it. Baptism passes, the Lord's Supper passes, but foot washing doesn't. So what was he saying here? In our culture, we wear pretty good shoes. Our streets are reasonably clean. You might not think so, but I don't have to step around animal dung, generally speaking, when I'm walking through the streets, and neither do you. The point is to serve one another and be willing to do things that maybe other people wouldn't. It doesn't have to be gross. Can I take your trash out? Can I do something to serve you? I remember the example of a neighbor, a family had a death in the family, and they were just devastated. They were getting ready to go fly on an airplane. This was back in the days when people did not come to funerals in flip-flops and shorts. You dressed up for it most of the time. And this neighbor came in, and without saying anything, they were very good neighbors. He just went around to each of their rooms, and he got their dress shoes, and he sat down in the kitchen, and he polished all their shoes for them and cleaned them up so they could put them in the suitcase. And it just something to do to help them and serve them. Jesus, somebody pointed out, took a basin and washed his disciples' feet. Pontius Pilate took a basin and he rinsed his hands of any responsibility for Jesus' death. And we have to decide which basin are we going to use. If you want an extreme example of somebody who was willing to do what nobody else would do, in 1927, a doctor by the name of Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane gave himself an appendectomy. He did it in order to demonstrate the benefit of local anesthesia. He anesthetized his abdomen. He operated on himself with the aid of a mirror. And what he did then persuaded other doctors to use anesthesia and spared a whole lot of people a great, great amount of pain. Being a servant is a willingness to do what others won't. Being a servant to Jesus is an individual thing. I want to read to you 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to lead up to verses 10 and 11. Verse 7, Peter said, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, from God's perspective, absolutely. Peter was writing 2,000 years ago. He believed with all of his heart that Jesus could come at any moment. That's how we're supposed to live. You say, but it's been 2,000 years. And he also said, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Don't make that literal. Just understand God's not limited by time. "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Now here, people think that Peter is just talking in terms of two broad categories of gifts: public gifts, one who speaks, and more private gifts, one who serves. There are four gift lists in the New Testament. This is one of them. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 is another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has two of them in verses 4 through 11 and 28 through 31. Most scholars believe that these gift lists are not exhaustive. They're suggestive, meaning this isn't all the gifts that God gives. God gives all kinds of different gifts. And this gives us an idea. It always bugged me, and I've got a couple of these books and programs where you could go through and you take a test and you could find out what your spiritual gift is. Honestly, I don't know how we got along for 20 centuries. What did we do before the 20th century came along? 19 centuries, I'll say. And before we had all these diagnostic tools, people must not have known what kind of gift they had. You know, I think they were able to figure it out. One of the things that bothers me is, first of all, the books don't agree on how they define the gifts, really. And some of the books seem to know more about it than God told us in the Bible. Can I give you a pretty good way of finding out what your gift is? Try stuff. And when you find something that you like and that other people are blessed by, that's probably where you're gifted. For instance, my daughter, our daughter, has wonderful gifts, but teaching small children isn't one of them. I'm going to tell you a story. She'd be embarrassed, so I'm going to tell it before she tells me I can't. She was she got chosen to do a children's Bible study, and the subject was on the sacrifice, you know, what the meaning of the sacrifice is and how it points to Jesus and so on. And Lennon was standing in the background watching her, and she went through the lesson, and then she said, "Well, we have some time left. Why don't we just pretend? Let's just pretend that we're going to do an animal sacrifice." And Lennon immediately stepped in and says, "I'll take it from here," because he said some of the kids were like, because she was acting like, you know, with a little stuffed animal, like, "What are you going to do to Teddy?" You know, that's not where she's gifted. She's gifted in other areas. That's not a sin. It's an individual thing. I love those mosaics that are made up of sometimes hundreds or thousands of tiny little pictures. This kind of art goes back to even before the first century. We visited ruins where there were these beautiful mosaics on the floor, colored tiles, maybe about like this, and sometimes they would make faces of the Apostle Paul or others. I think my favorite mosaic was made up, I showed it a few weeks ago on Wednesday night. It's made up of photographs of Greek, New Testament Greek manuscripts, fragments and so on. And they put them together in such a way that all of the different shapes and colors made up a mosaic of the face of Jesus. I love that. I love the symbolism there. But here's the thing. A mosaic is composed of a lot of individual pieces of glass or marble or enamel or jewels or photographs, and each piece is different. If each piece was the same, a mosaic wouldn't be possible. If you're discouraged because you can't be like somebody else, you ain't supposed to be. Can I put it in terms of playing guitar? There's guitar players I look up to, and sometimes, especially in my early years, I tried and tried and tried and tried to play like, pick your Chet Atkins, Phil Kagi, James Taylor. I can get really close, but I can never sound exactly like those guys. No matter what you play, you always end up sounding like you. That's how it's supposed to be. And your gift is an individual thing. How you serve Christ, nobody else can serve Jesus like you can. In all the history of the world, in all the people who are alive right now, no matter what your opinion of yourself is, remember, this is the same God that looked at Gideon hiding in a wine press and said, "Hail, mighty man of valor." And then he used Gideon to defeat the Midianites. It's God's opinion that matters. And you can serve him like no one else. And you're a part of that mosaic. And you're meant to be different. Okay, and the one final thing. Our servanthood to God, to Jesus. Our motivation is to be done in love. It's to be done in love. When Paul was leading up to the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." King James says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts." I've tried to use that with my wife and apply it to Harley Davidsons and things like that. She doesn't buy it. She says, "I think that's twisting the scripture." And she's right. He says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." And you know what his excellent way was? It was love. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13. I love the fact that Bill Ledgerwood, when he was a pastor, before they have a business meeting, he always read 1 Corinthians 13. I got that idea from him. You know why he does that? He's pastored Baptists before, you know. Listen to the words. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then the end of the chapter, he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The word love in the Bible, you've probably heard the Greek word is agape. Agape. Scholars say this is an orphan word in the classical Greek language, meaning it existed, but it was hardly ever used by the classical Greek writers. And it seems to have been co-opted by the writers of the New Testament, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course. And they took that word and they gave it a new and deeper meaning in the Christian life. Agape love is to love somebody anyway, regardless of their response. That's how God loves us. Agape love is to love somebody and give them what you know they need, not what they may be demanding from you. That's the way God loves us. Somebody said this kind of love, you can use the acronym L-O-V-E, listening when others are speaking, overlooking petty faults and forgiving failures, valuing other people for who they are, made in God's image, redeemed by Christ, and E, experiencing love, or rather expressing love in practical ways. There's an old Italian proverb that says, he who has love in his heart has spurs in his sides. I wrote a song once about I need you to walk with me there. And one of the verses says, when I hold my new son or my daughter and I'm held in their wandering stare and I'm the flawed father they're looking to, I need you to walk with me there. I say that because the older I get, the more aware I am that I was a flawed father. So I tell you this story with that to put it in context. There was a time when our daughter was first born. She was a colicky baby. Sometimes we tell her she's still a colicky baby, but that's another conversation. And then Josh got sick. And he would throw up about once every 15 to 20 minutes. Well, Rayanne hadn't been long since she gave birth to Amy. Amy's crying in the other room. I went in. I spent the night. I laid down beside Josh's bed. And once every 10 or 15 minutes, I sat up with him and let him throw up into, you know, the big Tupperware container. We washed that one thoroughly before we took it to the church social. We didn't tell them what we'd been using it for either. So why did I do that? It's not because I like the smell of vomit at 3 in the morning. I did it because I love my son. He who has love in his heart has spurs in his sides. We serve because we love. We love because he first loved us. We serve others because he came to serve us. Let's pray together. O our Father, give us eyes to see our Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are our Savior. You are our friend. But you are our Lord. Help us, we pray, to understand in our heart of hearts that we'll be happiest when we're submitting to you, because we already know how miserable we get when we don't submit to you. And Father, our hearts yearn over children and grandchildren and sometimes great-grandchildren, and how we pray that each and every one of them would come to that moment where they submit to you, where they say, Lord, you be the boss. Forgive us our sins, Lord Jesus, for they are many. Help us to keep our eyes on you. And even though we can't do it perfectly, help us to go serve you by serving others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.